Now, Blueprints of Truth for a Well-Built Life was a dream that I had about 2 years ago because I thought, you know what? Wouldn't it be cool if somebody could go and take all of this theology that you learn in Bible college and distill it to the best stuff and then deliver it up for people who sit in the pew who want to know what's in those books. And so I started out to do it, not knowing what would happen, started a little class over here, and then it grew, and it got to be a big class. And I got through 5 of the 9 major doctrines, and I realized then it had struck a chord in the church. And so then the leadership graciously asked me to take this and start over again. Now, back in the very early days, there were a group of women that used to show up, and we had T-shirts, and we called ourselves the Blueprint Babes. That is not going to work anymore. So we are putting our T-shirts away, but this is Blueprints of Truth for a Well-Built Life. And the whole broad view is systematic theology. And you're probably thinking, systematic theology? What am I doing in here? I thought I was in a parenting class. No. You are in systematic theology, but don't worry. Remember, we're going to take it out of the theology book, and we're going to put it on the shelf so that you can use it. See, we're not here just to collect information. We're here to organize information so that we can then draw on it and use it in our everyday life. So if we could begin with a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do, which is take what I say and translate it to what you hear so that He can use it in our lives. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this great opportunity to look at Your Word. We ask You, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be alive and active in this room, that, Lord, You'd take the words I say and You'd retranslate them to meet the needs of every heart here. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So systematic theology, what is it really? I mean, when you hear those words, very simple. If you take anything and you systematize it, you put it in order, right? And the word theology, and by the way, I should just make a brief note about your notebooks. I should do this. I'm sorry. I got started. If you have a notebook or if you have the copied notes, if you look in the front of the book, there's some preliminary pages. There's a page on how to use the workbook. Every week that you come in, for the next 15 weeks, we're going to have a Bible verse. And if you memorize that Bible verse, it kind of encapsulates the whole lesson. And so a great thing to do might be to just memorize that verse every week. And if you want to memorize it and take it around with you, if you turn to the very back of the book, there's a place with little scissors. That means you can cut out the Bible verse, stick it in your pocket, and carry it with you in the car. Now, as I'm talking, if you have been in any of my classes before, you will know that I am oblivious to the blanks. So what I've done is I put all the answers in the back. So if you're sitting here and you say, you know what, for me, if I don't write it, it's not real. But for some people, they don't like to write, and I understand that. And so we've created a notebook that said that the really important stuff doesn't have a blank. And the blanks are for people who love to write things. And if you don't want to write anything and you just want to listen because you know I'm a storyteller, and once I get going with a good story, you might just decide to lay your pen down, sit back, put your feet up, and relax. And if you decide to do that, but this book is primarily made so that you can go home and maybe we told a great story and you think, now who were those people? And you couldn't write fast enough to get the names and the dates down. When we tell a story, you'll notice that I make a list of all the names, the dates, and the places. So you can go home on Google and find out more, or you could actually go home and retell the story to your children, to your grandchildren, or to your sister on the phone in Denver. So this notebook is designed to help. But don't feel like you have to be tied to it. Nobody's going to grade it when you're done. It's just a way for us to remember what was said. So if you turn to page 7, that is kind of where I'm starting right now. Systematic theology. The word theology, you've heard that word. What does it really mean? It's made up of 2 words. Theos, which is a Greek word, which means God, and then a suffix, ology, which simply means the study of or a branch of learning. So you can take that word or that suffix ology and you can stick it onto anything and end up with the study of or a branch of learning about. You know, we talk about reflexology, we talk about archaeology. We just take a word, put ology on the end. So now that kind of takes the myth out of all these big words that we have that we're talking about in systematic theology, doesn't it? Now, systematic theology is a little bit like this. I don't know about you, but I've been to lots of great sermons. I have tons of notebooks through the years. I've been to some great Bible studies, heard some great sermons, and I have all this random information. So I'm at work and somebody walks into my office and asks me a question about God. And are you like me? I'm like going through my computer brain trying to figure out, now where was that? I know I had the answer. I know that. And you're trying to come up with it. Systematic theology takes all the things that you've ever learned and adds, hopefully, some things to it and puts it in an organized way so that later on you can grab hold of it and use it. What would happen if you went to the library and you walked in and you said, yeah, I'd like to read a book about Missouri trees, or I'd like to know the history of Poland. And the librarian looked at you and said, sure, go on over there. It's over there in that stack somewhere. Well, I don't know about you. I'd give up before I ever started, wouldn't you? But that's not what they do at the library. They use the Dewey Decimal System, don't they? And so they take, and here's a book about the documents of the Christian church, and it's on one shelf. And here's a great book by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone, and that's on another shelf. And so systematic theology takes doctrines like the Holy Spirit, the Dead Sea Scrolls, information about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it organizes it and puts it on a shelf so that you can grab hold of it and use it in your everyday life. That's systematic theology. Demythologized. Not hard. Not hard. Now we have, through the years, wise theologians have taken all the doctrines of the scripture and they've condensed them and put words to them. And we're going to study these things in the same order that you'll find if you pick up any theology book. See, here's the deal. I don't want anybody in here to ever be scared to pick up a theology book. Because any theology book you pick up is pretty much going to handle the same topics we're going to handle in the same order we're going to handle them. In fact, first of all, you'll always find bibliology. That's the study of the Bible, how we got it, the manuscripts that it took to know that we had God's word in our hands. And then after that, the same topic always comes up, theology proper. Theology proper is simply the study and the character of God. And then we're going to go on to anthropology. Now, don't confuse this with what you studied in university, because this is the study of man from God's perspective. And then we're going to talk about Christology. Of course, we're not going to do all this today. Don't worry. For the next 5 weeks, we're only going to do bibliology, how we got our Bible. And then for 10 weeks, we're going to do theology. Now, all of the others are 5 weeks, every one of them except theology proper. Because I'll tell you what, you try to put the character of God in 5 lessons. It won't work. It's the only one that's 10. But can I tell you that if I only had one of these to teach for the rest of my life, I would choose theology proper. Because my ability to put my hope and my trust in the sovereign God of the universe is totally dependent upon my understanding of who he is. So after we finish Christology, and we're going to go on to soteriology, and that's the study of our salvation. Did you know that at the moment of salvation, you received at least 32 things the moment you were saved? Do you know what they are? Do you know how rich we are in Christ? That's what we're going to talk about in the doctrine of soteriology. Then we'll go on to pneumatology. Then we'll go on to angelology. the study of angels. And pneumatology, by the way, is the study of the Holy Spirit. Then we'll go on to ecclesiology. Now, that's a word you probably haven't heard very often. That is the study of the church, the history of the church. How does the church function? What does it mean, the church? But all through these lessons, we're going to talk about history, because God is a God of history, and he's woven his word into the human history that you and I live out every day. And then finally, last and certainly not least, we'll do eschatology. Now, everybody likes to start with eschatology. It's the study of the last things. But theologians knew this. Before you can really understand prophecy and what's going to happen in the last days, you have to have an understanding of how we got into this mess in anthropology. You have to have an understanding of who God is. You have to know who Christ is. You have to know who the Holy Spirit is. You have to know what the church is. And so the order of these is very, very important, because God is going to be unfolding to you and I his character, his plans, and his purposes. So let's begin. What is bibliology? Well, the word Bible actually comes from the Greek word biblos. Biblos. Now, biblos was the word that the Greeks used for the pithy part of the inside of a papyrus stalk or reed. Because you know what they discovered? If you cut that thing open and you flattened out a papyrus stalk or a reed, and then you pounded it, you could make it into paper. And that's what they called the inside of that stalk or reed. It was the biblos. Now, when they figured out how to do this, of course, it got shipped all over the world, and there was one place where it was shipped from. It was the city of Gabal. Now, believe it or not, in the book of Judges and in the book of 1 Kings, they both mention this city, Gabal. And Gabal had a port, and out of that port, they shipped so much of this parchment paper all over the world that they actually changed the name of the city from Gabal to Biblos. So the word Bible originated from this Greek word that it came from the inside of a papyrus reed or stalk. And bibliology is simply the study of the Bible. I found this great limerick. In fact, I put it in your book. And here's how it goes. Said, my friend, without any apology, I have now taken up bibliology. For its doctrine, I'm liable to study the Bible, its language, its text, its chronology. Isn't that great? It sums up what we're going to be talking about in the study of bibliology. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to answer questions like this. What language was the Bible originally written in? What does it really mean that the Bible is inspired? I mean, how did a guy use his own personality, and how did the Holy Spirit work through him to say exactly what God wanted to say? What does it mean that the Word of God is inspired? How did God work with human history, with men, to do that? Are there any errors in the Bible? How careful were they when they actually wrote those manuscripts? We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about how did they decide which ancient books to put into the Bible. All of those things have answers from history, and we're going to look at them. All of these answers are fundamental, very important for us to be able to trust the Bible. Because if you can trust what the scriptures say, you can trust the God who said them, can't you? So turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke 6. Now, you'll often hear me say, turn in your Bibles, even though it's already written up there. If you don't want to, that's fine. But I'll tell you, remember I told you that I like to write things and they only become real when I write them? Can I make a suggestion? If somebody told you one time that the Bible is sacred and holy and you should never write in it, that's not true. The Bible is sacred and holy. It is set apart. It is a book like no other. But there's nothing like a great Bible that's been used over the years and scribbled in. Because then when you want to find it, you can open it. Now, here's the big problem. If you ever change Bibles, you're dead. I just recently changed Bibles. And I'm still struggling to make this one become my friend. Because when I need an answer, I can't quite find it. But it's getting there. I'm going to work at it. I won't let myself give up. So be free to scribble a good note in your Bible, because you never know when you might need to find it later. All right. Here's what the scripture is about. Remember when you were in Sunday school, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard about this passage about the guy who built his house on the sand and about the guy that built his house on the rock. Okay, let's give these guys a name. Okay, let's say the guy on the rock, his name is Mike. It's kind of a serious name, Mike. Okay, let's say that the guy who built on sand, let's call him Joe. Kind of a happy name, Joe, right? Don't be offended if your name is Mike or Joe. It's just random. One thing you're going to notice in this little passage, somehow I missed this until recently, but I just noticed something when we read through this. I always thought that Mike went out and searched and found a rock and built his house on the rock, and that Joe just went down by the seashore and stuck a house on the sand. That's not what this passage says. If you look at it carefully, what we're going to read in a minute is they both built their house on the same kind of soil, but there was a serious difference between Mike and Joe. Mike starts digging and can't find any solid surface to put his house on, so he keeps digging down till he gets to the rock. Joe, maybe his next door neighbor, same kind of soil on the top, and just decides, "Yeah, it's okay. Let's just get started." All right, let's read the passage. "Everyone who comes to me," this is Jesus speaking, "and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." Two men decide to build a house. They both built on unstable soil. Do we live in an unstable world? Absolutely. Now here's the difference. The man in verse 48, he had his shovel and he wasn't content to build on top. He decided he would dig down deep. And the second, more maybe he was budget-minded, who knows? You know, foundations, I'm a real estate agent, by the way. It's going to come out a lot. I just might as well tell you. Foundations cost about $8,000. And so he probably decided, you know what, I think I'll just skip that part. And I think I'll just start right out on the sand. He probably stomped around and said, well, this will work. And so he starts. And while the poor guy over here is digging in the hot sun trying to find a rock, can you see Joe? He's already picking out carpet and tile. He says, you know, stupid, stupid, stupid. Now, you know what's really sad? When both of these guys got done, if you'd have driven by them, both houses looked exactly the same. You couldn't tell the difference. Both homes got finished, people moved in, and it looked from the street like both of them had built a good home. You know, you and I like to spend a lot of time building above grade, don't we? But God calls you and I to dig down deep. He calls us to build below grade where nobody sees. See, that's systematic theology. That's the below grade stuff. I had a client one time, his name was Darren. True story. He was building in one of these subdivisions out here in Shawnee Mission. I'd never had a client build out there before, and he was one of the first lots to go. And he got his choice, pick of the lots. And of course, Darren picked the prettiest one. It was on the very back end, and it backed up to a field and woods and a stream. I mean, it was absolutely gorgeous. Dropped down so that he could put his walkout basement, reverse story and a half. Okay, I probably told you more real estate than you know. So he gets his contractor, buys it from the developer, the lot. His contractor gets going on it, and his contractor calls me up and says, I think we got a problem. He said, this lot is on a landfill. No kidding. So I was like, okay, developer's got to buy it back, right? No, would not buy the lot back. So my guy has a choice. He can either sell that lot at a loss or he can just keep right on going. So you know what he did? He hired an engineer. The engineer had to dig down 18 feet to find bedrock. 32 piers later, $22,000 later, Darren got to start his foundation. Now, you know what is really crummy? His next-door neighbor was not on a landfill. Is that weird? Yeah, because I was thinking, okay, developer is going to have to disclose it. Nope. Next-door neighbor, not on a landfill. Now, here's what's really sad. Darren, he built above grade a house about $450,000. The guy next door, he built a house about $450,000. But Darren is out another $22,000. And you drive by both houses, and you know what? Nobody is ever going to walk in Darren's house and say, wow, great piers. Is that awful? Nobody knows about the peers of their life until the torrent hits. And see, this is the part we like to skip because we want to pick out paint and carpet. And God calls you and I to dig down deep. Find the foundation of why you believe what you believe so that when the storm hits, your house will still stand. That's why you're in systematic theology. It's the below grade stuff. And for the next few weeks, we are going to dig deep. Now the scriptures, they've stood the test of time. The devil's tried to get rid of them, and history bears that out. Let's take a look at history. Let's find out one piece of history that reminds us, how did you ever get the Word of God that sits on your lap? How did you get that in your own language? How did that come about? Now, let's just remember for just a minute, and this will be review for some, but maybe some of you don't know this. The original writers of Scripture wrote primarily in Greek and Hebrew, some Aramaic, but primarily Greek and Hebrew. And they would be over to this side of the drawing that we have up here. Now, our original autographs, that actual piece of paper that the Apostle Paul wrote on, as far as we know, we don't have original autographs. But through the years, and wait till you hear what it took to copy the scriptures, through the years, scribes and copyists copied Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Now, a manuscript is a handwritten document. All right. So we had Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And then, as years went by, the Catholic Church, one of the greatest things they did for us, they took these manuscripts and they translated them into Latin. But nobody had ever translated it into English. It was stuck here in Latin. All right? So you kind of have the picture, because I want you to know who had the Bible and what shape it was in and what languages it was in while we tell the story. And it's not just a story. In fact, I've given you all the events and all the dates. You ought to go home and Google it. It's probably even better than I'm telling you, because it's a pretty exciting thing that happened. In 1450, there was a young German goldsmith, and his name was Johann Gutenberg. And he completed an invention that absolutely changed the world. See, he worked with metals. And so what he did was, his idea was that he would carve metal and create movable type. Nobody had ever done that before. It was 1450, and nobody had ever done typesetting. Now, up until that time, they did have block books. Those were carved pieces of wood, and you could carve in it and then press it down with ink. And so they did have block books. But you have to understand that in the 1400s, almost nobody knew how to read. And if you did read, to get a hold of one of these block books, very, very expensive. So most people had never seen a book, let alone owned one. And I don't know about you, but I know 1450 is a long time ago, but it's not as long ago as I would have thought. How about you? So growing up, Johann Gutenberg, he had read books, and he had a real heart for this, and thought, you know what, I think I could devise a way that we could multiply books, that we could print them, so that we wouldn't have to spend all of our time printing them by hand. Because I'll tell you, to take the scriptures and print them by hand took about 18 months. Now, it's hard to do too many of those in your lifetime if it takes 18 months to do one. In fact, in the 1300s, John Wycliffe, godly man, had taken and translated from Latin by hand into English. And so we had a handwritten manuscript of the English Bible that John Wycliffe had translated from Latin. But nobody had ever given us an English translation taken from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. All right. So he starts working on this invention. And when word got out what he was doing, oh my, the wrath of hell came down on him. Because if you can imagine, in the 1400s, it was illegal to print the Bible in English. And so when they found out that he was working on this invention, they came after him. And to fly under the radar of the Catholic Church, he looked for a place in Strasbourg, Germany, where he could work on his invention. And he found an old warehouse that he could renovate. He got a room, and he sat there, and day after day after day after day, he worked on how he could produce movable type so that we could print something over and over again. Well, Johann, he ran out of money. You can imagine. He's sitting there day after day in this old warehouse, has to support himself. And a guy came to his help by the name of Johann Faust. Now, before you get all excited about this guy on a white horse, keep in mind, if you Google him, later on, he actually stole the printing business away from Johann Gutenberg. And so now Faust is seen as the father of printing. Doesn't seem fair, does it? So the first Bible that came off of the press was actually the Bible in Latin. It came off the press between 1450 and 1455, and it consisted of two volumes, 300 pages each. Can you imagine how thick they were, how big those Bibles were? But there's more to this story. Because 30 years after this Bible came off of the press in Latin, there was a young man born by the name of William Tyndale. Now, to give you an idea, he was born in 1490. And William Tyndale, let's see, history, what was happening when he was 24, Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel. When he was 8 years old, Columbus discovered America. So kind of give you an idea of when William Tyndale lived. But the interesting thing is, the world was changing, oh my, so fast in the late 1400s. But the biggest change of all was that now we had the printing press. Those printing presses had sprung up all over Europe. In fact, there were over 120 cities with printing presses. Now, Tyndale was a Greek scholar. He'd been educated at Oxford and at Cambridge, and he had one passion. His greatest passion was that everybody who could speak English would have the Bible in their own language. But as you can imagine, he met with a lot of opposition. In fact, there was a priest that said these words to him. He said, "We are better off without God's laws than the Pope's." Translation: you're better off to have the words of the Pope than you are to have the words of God. Ooh. To which William Tyndale said this, quote, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." Translation: if God lets me live long enough, the kid who works at McDonald's is going to know more about the Bible than you do. Pretty bold words. But he had the education, and God had uniquely equipped him to back them up. William Tyndale began translating the Bible into English, not from Latin, but remember, he was a Greek scholar. And so by this time, the Greek Bible had actually been printed in a book. So he was going from the original language straight to English. Well, when the authorities found out what he was doing, oh man, I'm telling you. In fact, he had to run for his life, and he ran to Hamburg, Germany. While he was there, by the way, they sent spies to find out what he was doing. I mean, they were all over this guy. And when he got it enough translated, he found a printer in Cologne, Germany that would print it. You see, printers were also at risk for printing the Bible. It was illegal, remember? Okay, now this thing starts sounding a little bit like an Indiana Jones movie. Because what happened was, there was a guy by the name of John Dobnik, and his name was Cochlaeus. That was his alias. And John Dobnik was a spy. He overheard in Cologne a printer talking about this revolution that would shortly be started in England. And so what he did was, he started hanging out with the printers, and he bought them a bunch of alcohol and got them drunk. And he found out where 3,000 copies of the Bible were going to be printed. And so he sent authorities to go confiscate the Bibles. But Tyndale, one step ahead of him, with his friend William Roy, grabbed all the copies that they could, ran out, and got on a boat on the Rhine River and took off to go to the city of Worms, Germany. You know Worms? It's the city that looks like worms. But you say it Worms. And so it was in Worms, Germany, that the first Bible in English was printed. Well, this guy John Dobnik, boy, I tell you, he was relentless. He was not going to give up. He told the authorities what Tyndale's books looked like, so that when he tried to smuggle them into England, they could be spotted and confiscated. But again, God stepped in. William Tyndale decided he would change the font of the text, and he took the size of that Bible and he made it smaller so it was easier to smuggle. And so they didn't recognize it when it came across the border. In the dead of winter, 1526, the first copies of the English New Testament were smuggled into England. And the established church was furious. They conducted house-to-house searches. Arrests were made. Books were burned. Hatred for Tyndale spread all over Europe. Printers were threatened and tortured. And meanwhile, the demand for the New Testament went crazy. In just 3 years, over 18,000 Bibles were published and smuggled into England. The Catholic leaders, they just kept coming up with new ideas on how they were going to stop this. And so what they decided, they came up with this great plan. They said, you know what? Why don't we just buy up all the Bibles? Okay, we can't stop them from being printed. Let's just buy them all up, and then we'll destroy them ourselves. Pretty good plan. So they found a guy by the name of Arlington Packington. And Arlington Packington, he was kind of a double agent, okay? Because what he did was he went to the Catholics and he said, you know, I think I could deliver those Bibles to you for a price. And they said, okay, you got a deal. So Arlington then went over and talked with Tyndale. Tyndale gave him a whole shipment of Bibles. Arlington Packington took the money from the Catholics, turned around, gave it to Tyndale, and Tyndale paid off all of his debts. Sweet. And then printed more Bibles than they had destroyed. Is God cool? What a deal. Double agent. Arlington Packington. Clever bloke, wasn't he? Well, England and Germany had some political disagreements. And so finally, in 1526 to 1527, for about a year, they would not allow any shipments of anything to come into England. Well, remember, they're smuggling Bibles in on these ships. So when they stopped being allowed to bring anything in by ship from Germany, that stopped the Bibles. But there is a God in heaven. Because that year, rain destroyed the wheat crop in England. So then you know what? They had to bring in wheat and bread from France and Germany. So they brought in these big sacks, and smuggled inside the sacks with the staff of life was the bread of life. Those little New Testaments, that small size that Tyndale had come up with. There is a God in heaven. You can't stop his word. Tyndale continued to live in hiding, and he kept translating. And by now he was working on the Old Testament. And to make matters worse for the Catholic Church, he was writing all kinds of papers about what they were doing that was wrong. And so then they kept trying to find him. He knew they wouldn't be happy with anything but his life. And he knew his time was very short. So he worked fast. He worked furiously in solitude, hoping that he could somehow complete the Old Testament before they took his life. He was befriended by a man by the name of Henry Phillips. But Henry Phillips was no friend. He was a traitor. And he betrayed Tyndale and turned him over to Charles V of Spain. And so Tyndale was arrested. He was sent to a deep, dark prison where for 16 months he awaited his execution. On the morning of October 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was led out of his prison to his place of execution. Thank God they strangled him before they lit the fire. But do you know what his last prayer was? He said, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Open the eyes of the King of England. Little did Tyndale know, his prayer had already been answered. Those 16 months while he was in prison, they'd put out 3 new editions to his New Testament. And a man by the name of Miles Coverdale got his manuscripts where he was translating the Old Testament, and Miles Coverdale finished the Old Testament. And then Thomas Cromwell, I bet you've heard that name in history, Thomas Cromwell convinced the King of England that he should make the English Bible available to all the people in England. And so in 1538, just 2 years after William Tyndale was burned at the stake, Henry VIII, infamous as he was, it was Henry VIII that commanded that every congregation in England display the Great Bible in the most prominent place. Now, they called it the Great Bible not because just because the Bible's great. They called it the Great Bible because of the size. It was massive. It was huge, and they displayed it in every congregation all over England. And you know the only complaint? They said that when you'd get up to give a sermon, you could hardly get the people to leave the stand where the Bible sat. People just wanted to see it. They wanted to touch it. They wanted to read the words for themselves. For 30 years, in 7 editions, the Great Bible was the standard throughout England. Imagine yourself, just for a few minutes. I was thinking this morning on my way over here, what would it have been like to be Gutenberg? Can you imagine? I mean, here you've got the greatest idea the world's probably ever known to that time, and they're out trying to kill you. What was it like to be William Tyndale? Your greatest passion is to give the word of God in your own language to the people that you know and love, to your country. And yet they're chasing you all over and they're sending spies out. Can you imagine what it was day after day after day to be in a solitude, working all alone, and you're doing this work of translating and nobody appreciates it? And yet they kept going. How could they ever know that the God of history was working through all of this? You know what I think? I think that what happens, you know, sometimes we think that there's a parallel universe going on. We've got us living here, and then we've got God working his work here. You know what I think God does? I think God is woven into human history, isn't he? And I think someday when history is complete and when all the divine purposes have been accomplished, we will find out that the human history that we look back on was exactly the history of the original plan of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my world is spinning out of control. Sometimes I feel like, Lord, I'm all alone. I thought I was doing what you told me to do, but I can't see you. And then we can remember people like William Tyndale. I bet he had those thoughts. I bet he had those thoughts in a cold, dark room in the 1400s. And I wonder what he thought when he wrote these words in English, for people to read in English for the first time. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Lord, we're going to look back and we're going to say that all of this was the history of the original plan of God. Thank you that you are the God of our history. Amen. That right now you are the sovereign of the universe. That no plan of yours can be thwarted in our lives today on September 7th, 2008. God, help us to take this, apply it, and Lord, help us to take and go tell somebody else. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.